We continue our journey through the book of Exodus, and if you're new here this morning, we typically will take a book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Hopefully the pastor doesn't forget a chapter and have to go back 3 weeks and catch back up and then jump back up, and you know that should never happen, but we're in Exodus 20. We started last week, and Exodus 20 is a kind of a monumental chapter in the Bible. It's where we find the Ten Commandments. The law of Moses, or God's moral law, it's also called sometimes. And we talked last week, had quite a lengthy intro. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go back on our website and listen to last week's message, because there's quite a long setup to for Exodus 20. But just a few high points that I want to remind us about. The whole context, the whole framework of the Ten Commandments, of God giving these to the Israelites, to his people, the entire context is in grace. A lot of times people look at the Ten Commandments and see it as a religious list, a moral list that we have to try and, you know, check it off, or and some of them don't check off. And we kind of get it backwards. We look at the law first and grace second. Really, in the context of how God gave this and why he's giving it, it's grace first, and then the law comes after. The grace here is that God has redeemed his people. He has brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, brought them out of bondage. He's already saved them. And now, once he has saved them, now he's giving the law. So it's not, hey, if you follow all of these moral laws, then I will save you. If you're good enough, and you're obedient enough, then I will save you. This is very important, because even today, folks get confused on what does it take to be saved. The Israelites were not saved by the law. They were redeemed, and then God gave them the law. And the law we talked about last week should be a natural reaction of ours of gratitude. If you're a child of God here this morning, you should look at the Ten Commandments not as a religious checklist, but as something that to strive for, and not one of us can ever obey every one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, later on in Scripture, it says that if you break one, you've broken them all. This is why we need a Savior, why we so desperately need Jesus Christ. But all of these things that we talk about in these Ten Commandments, these are all a mirror, a reflection of who God is, what his character is. And if you look, we're going to talk about, last week we talked about the first commandment. Today we're going to talk about the second and third commandment. But if you look at the all 10 commandments, you'll see that the first five are commandments that deal with us and God. The second five deal with us and mankind. And so if we keep this in the right perspective as we go through here, we're not going to look at the Ten Commandments as a religious checklist again. Not just a big, long moral list that we have to try and achieve. No, these are things that we should do out of gratitude to a God who has rescued us. If you're a child of God, he rescued you from darkness. He brought you from, your path was going to hell. And he changed that path by grace and pulled you out of that darkness and set you into his wonderful light. And now these things he's given us so that we might have a proper response to that grace. Okay? So, Exodus 20. What we did last week, we're going to do it again this week. We're going to read through all 10, but then I'm going to come back and concentrate just on verses 4 through 7. So, Exodus 20, verse 1. This is the word of God. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Some of you have heard this name before, Mark Deaver. Mark Deaver is the president of an organization called Nine Marks. It's a evangelical reformed group of pastors and churches that strives to strengthen those churches and make sure that there's good teaching in those churches. Mark Deaver is also the one of the pastors at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. And Deaver spoke about a moment in his life during a doctoral seminar in which he was talking about the doctrine of God. When one of his students, who was named Bill, spoke up and he responded, but firmly, that he liked to think of God rather differently. He said, quote, "For several minutes, Bill painted a picture for us of a friendly deity. He liked to think of God as being wise, but not meddling, compassionate, but never overpowering, ever so resourceful, but never interrupting. This," Bill said, "is how I like to think of God." When Bill was done, Deaver replied, he said, "Thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself, but we are concerned to know what God is really like, not simply our own desires." See, Bill's mistake actually is not a very uncommon one. We all face this temptation to adjust our thinking, to tweak our thinking to better accommodate our preferences, our desires, our likings. It's really easy to sort of remake God in our own image. And it's easy to walk by sight rather than by faith. And we make the visual rather than the verbal our priority. Remember what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents fell into sin, and with them they took the whole human race with them. God had given just one command to them, to not eat from the one tree. Genesis 3:6 gives us the account. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So what happened here? Eve took, she gave priority to the visual, what she was seeing, instead of the verbal. She stopped listening to the word of God, and she filled her eyes with images instead. The problem with images is they never match up to reality. The picture that I took, this picture of this amazing sunset, might bring back that memory. But the picture doesn't have the majesty, the grandeur, right, of what the splendor of the actual real thing. The picture, we say, right, the picture doesn't do it justice. Stephanie's picture of her dad that passed away is very precious to her. But that picture is no substitute for the man himself. When people make images of the world, however beautiful or realistic that they are, they always fall short of reality. That's the problem with our earthly images and our earthly ideas about God, because they are products and inventions of our human imagination. They fall short of the real thing, and every single time they distort the truth about God. I would submit to you that biblical worship and biblical devotion to God is focused on God's word for us. As Christians, we shouldn't have any images, any icons, or statues, or crucifixes, because They serve no place to fulfill the function, the biblical function that's directed for the Christian life. That's the way God intended it. The Bible draws us to Himself. We've talked about this in the past. The Bible is not about you. The Bible is not about me. The Bible is about God. And that's where our focus should be, because He communicates Himself to us by the means of His Word. He speaks and we hear Him. That's the nature of God. And that is exactly the message of the second commandment in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. That's pretty clear. And it's very complete. We're not to use anything in creation to make an image of Him, to turn into an idol or an icon and worship that with devotion. God may not be represented by a worldly form, and nor by inventions of our earthly imaginations. So why not? Well, Jesus explains in John 4, verse 24, when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, God is spirit. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. Or to put it more simply, God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like a man. In Romans 1:19, the Apostle Paul tells us that that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This is called general revelation, right? And then he goes on, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We think we're so smart, Paul says. We think we know better than the Word of God. But there's no room for us to invent or to get creative when it comes to the doctrine of God. We do not make God. He made us. We don't invent Him. He reveals Himself to us. We do not imagine Him in a way that best suits us. We can only bow before Him and conform ourselves to His will, His sovereign will. And we have to get this right, because it is foundational to everything else in how we view God, and therefore it affects everything else in life. I read a story recently of a businessman who found cracks on the wall on the 43rd floor of his office building. So he calls in a structural engineer, and the engineer comes up to the 43rd floor and looks at the cracks, and he immediately runs to the elevator and hits the down button. So the businessman gets a little worried. He said, wait a second, the cracks are up here on the 43rd floor. This is where the problem is. Why are you hitting the down button? And the engineer said, you don't have a 43rd floor problem. You have a basement problem. So sure enough, he runs down to the basement, and it's discovered that there was a janitor who was building a garage. And every single week, once a week for months, he would take one brick home. And he'd been taking a brick from the wall of the basement of the building, and so the basement problem became a 43rd floor problem. Here's the point. When we remove foundational, fundamental building blocks from the foundation, the whole structure begins to crumble. The whole building is in danger. Get the doctrine of God wrong. Invent Him in a way that suits your wants or your desires, and you're going to find that the entire structure of the Christian life the whole structure of biblical truth will begin to show cracks. It will distort and warp your Christian life in very dangerous ways. As we read the Bible, we find that the Bible consistently speaks of Jesus as the image of God. Not the image made by human hands, but the image of God given by God himself. And that we need not look any other place for the answers but him. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. John 1 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And in Hebrews 1:3 says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. If you remember, the night before Jesus was crucified, when he's up in the upper room, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Just let us see God. And Jesus replies, have I been with you so long, and you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is enough. We don't need to look any other place. And there's no satisfaction found anywhere else. But we need to look to him, the image of the invisible God, because God has shown himself to us. You can see God in him, and you can meet him in the scriptures, in his word. This is the nature of God. God is a spirit, and there's no image that could ever do him justice. Next, we're taught about the worship of God. If you look at verse 5, he says, you shall not worship them or serve them. The nature of God determines how we worship God. There is a connection between who God is and the way in which we honor him. That's the point Jesus made himself to the Samaritan woman. Back in John 4:24 again, when Jesus said to the woman at the well, Jesus told her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There's a connection between the way we honor God and the nature and the being of God, what God is like and how we serve him. It says we must worship in spirit, right? That's an internal truth. And it needs to be true. What does that mean? It's to be defined and directed by the words and the commands of his word, not by the inventions of our own minds, not by our own preferences. Well, I want to worship God this way, or my God would never do blank. What does God's word say? And that may seem at first very restrictive, sort of narrow, maybe even a little bit harsh. But here's why it's not. You shall not worship them or serve them, he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, jealousy has a negative emotion for us. But God's jealousy is different. Listen to what commentator Philip Ryken, how he explains it. He said, divine jealousy is not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love. This is how God relates to his people, an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love. He goes on, Ryken goes on to say that it's like a mother's jealous protection of her children, or like a father's jealous guarding of the home. It's an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love. We are the objects of his love. In other words, the commandment here is expressing God's passion that your heart would never settle for anything else but him, but find complete rest and satisfaction in him. He wants you to know him deeply, intimately. And because of this jealous passion and his love for you, he doesn't want you to be satisfied with anything else. To put it real simply, accept no substitutes. That's what I believe the command is saying here. I'm jealous that you know the real thing, and I'm jealous that you would know me. And how can you measure just how much God loves you? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The cross, the place where God's image was crucified, the cross tells you how zealous, how jealous God is to have your love. And so when God narrows our devotion to what he says in his word, it's an expression. It's an expression of his passionate love for your heart, that you may know him for who he really is, and not be led astray by some imagination or invention of the mind. He wants us to have joy, but joy in the real thing. Lastly, on this commandment, we see a warning. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's a promise here, both of judgment and of grace. Judgment and of love. It says those who hate God face the judgment of God, and those who love and obey him are made recipients of his love. We often struggle with this commandment, especially the promise of the judgment part, because it seems unfair. It says four generations are visited with the iniquity of their fathers. And yet, whatever we make of this commandment, we have to admit that we have seen this. It may be in our own family, it may be in somebody else's family, where these patterns of rebellion keep cropping up generation after generation. What God is doing here is warning, saying, what inheritance will you leave the generations to come? Will it be an inheritance in which your children and your children's children keep following in this rebellious path, just like you? Or will they see you broken, repenting, acknowledging your sin, clinging to Jesus, honoring him according to his word? And will they learn to follow in your steps of loving God? What will that legacy be? So we see here in the second commandment the real nature of God, of who he is. And it's honest, straight up honest. Next, though, we go into the third commandments, and it's going to deal specifically with the name of God. I learned this last week that 30 years ago, an American pharmaceutical company went looking for a name for their business. They wanted a name that would be distinctive, easy to remember, something that would clearly brand the company and give it the company identity in the marketplace. Of course, they had no way to know then that the name they chose would have such a negative effect on investors, public opinion. ISIS Pharmaceuticals discovered one of the great truths of the third commandment, that names matter. And it wasn't until 2016 that they changed their name in 2016. But this is the third commandment. Names do matter. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. First of all, let's address the definition of God's name. I learned this week that up until 2016, the song Happy Birthday was copyrighted. And so anytime that it was sung, anytime it was on television or in a movie or you hear it on the radio, there were supposed to be royalties given to Warner Chapel Music. They're the ones who owned the copyright. There's a sense in which the third commandment is saying that the name of God is under copyright, so that whenever you use it, we owe him royalties. We owe him honor. We owe him reverence and praise. How we speak about him matters a great deal. And we'll see why when we understand what is being signified by the name of the Lord your God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why is a name, specifically this name in particular, why is it so important? Understand that the name of God in Scripture, like many of the names in the Bible, are much more than just a label or a tag. We're not used to that. Generally speaking, your name doesn't tell anyone about your character or about your history. If all anyone had to go by was my name, they would, or your name, they'd largely be in the dark about you. But that's not the case with God and with the name of God. God's name is much more than a label. It stands for his being. It stands for his work. So that God's name is virtually a definition of God himself. Who he is, what he's like, what he does. It's a summary or a reminder to us that when we use his name, we are invoking much more than a label or a tag that refers to something being distant from us or detached. We're invoking the attributes of God, the nature and the being of God and his work. Remember back in chapter 3, when Moses met God on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, and the burning bush said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am who I am." That word is Yahweh. And in our English translations of the Bible, you'll see that it's all capitalized Lord. That's the word Yahweh. That's God's name. And it's more than just a label. It's virtually a definition. It's a declaration of fundamental truths regarding his being and his nature. He is the eternal God, the self-sufficient God, the independent God, and he's the uncreated God. He is the great I am. He does not change, Scripture tells us. It says that there's no variation or shadow. He is the one who is, who was, and is to come. So the name of God is kind of like a shorthand, a summary for his being, his nature, his essence. And when you use it, you're invoking the full array of all of his attributes and the totality of his being. The name of God also signifies more than his being, but it also it reminds us, it signifies about his saving work that he does. Psalm 106, we're told God saved his people for his name's sake. Psalm 54 says, "O God, save me by your name." And Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and he is safe." The name of God is shorthand, not just for his being, glorious and worthy of all that praise. It's shorthand for his mighty works, especially his saving work. His rescuing work. He's known by his name among the people that he has saved. And these two great truths of the being of God and the saving work of God, they come together perfectly. They combine together in the person of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, we learn that Jesus bears the name of God. The name Jesus literally means, "The Lord shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Yahweh, the God who saves. That's his name. In Romans 10:13, the Apostle Paul quotes from the prophecy of Joel. He says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Lord capitalized, Yahweh. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the Lord there, again, is the word Yahweh. It's not just an Old Testament word. It's used and invoked in the New Testament as well. The name Yahweh belongs to Jesus Christ. Whoever calls on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, because he is the God who saves. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So what's in a name? What's in the name of God, in the name of Christ? I would submit to you, everything is in that name. It's life from death. It's pardon and peace. It's wisdom and the revelation in knowing him. The name of God is infinitely precious because it signifies, it stands for his being and his work and who he is and what he has done for us. It is infinitely precious. Nothing is more sacred than that divine name. I was trying to think up an analogy of what to go along with this. And the thing that kept coming to mind was the reactions that many people have when they see the American flag being burned. We're provoked by that. We're outraged by that. Why? Because it's a desecration of a very sacred symbol of our national liberty. You see that flag being burned, and it provokes these feelings in us. When you take the name of God in vain, when you casually or flippantly do it, maybe it appears in your mouth through anger or frustration. When you use it as a curse word, what you're doing is setting fire to the insignia of how God makes himself known to the world. There should be outrage in our hearts. And it should also drive us to compassion. Last time I was at the barber shop, I was waiting for my barber, and there were several other guys in there. And ladies, barbershops do not function the same way when you're in there, okay? When it's just all guys, it's a very different function that goes on. And one of the reasons why I go to this barbershop is because my barber is not a believer. He knows that I'm a Christian, knows that I'm a pastor, and I get to have deliberate conversations with him and share the gospel with him. When I was in there, one of the other customers was waiting and talking to one of the other barbers, and every fourth word was God's name being taken in vain, using as a curse word. And at first, I got mad. And then all of a sudden, by the Spirit, I wanted to cry for the guy, because I could just see how far he was from his creator. He was using the name of the God who created him and dragging it through the mud. We misuse, the misuse, of God's name by a Christian should seem unthinkable to us. The one that we must love, the one whose rule we live our lives under, the one that we profess to trust and adore, that name should never make the list of curse words. It should never be used in rage or frustration. And I am not standing on an ivory tower pointing down on this one. I catch myself every once in a while doing the unthinkable thing that a child of God would use his father, his daddy, his Abba's name as a curse word. We need to understand that the name of God is more than a label. It's shorthand. It's a summary. It's a virtual definition, and it stands for God's being and his saving work. Therefore, it's unspeakably precious. And I think it's worthy to notice what we're told here about our duty as Christians. First of all, what we are to do and what we're not to do. How to use and how not to use the divine name of God. First of all, our duty in a positive light. How to use God's name properly. Look back at the text again. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That word take literally means to lift up. In other words, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's sometimes used in a legal context, in taking a vow, that someone would lift up their hand and swear by the name of God in a way somewhat similar to what we do today. You place your hand on the Bible, go through that oath, so help me God. The phrase also appears in the context of worship. Psalm 63, verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 134 calls on the people to, quote, lift up hands toward the holy place and bless the Lord. So whether it's in prayer or praise, in solemn oaths or vows, or in the preaching of the word of God, whenever the name of God is invoked, there is in scriptures a universal expectation that it will be done in reverence and in honor. So the third commandment here is more than just a prohibition and a warning. It's a call to take up God's name and to honor him and to bring him glory. It presses upon us a duty to praise and to worship, to revere his name, revere his being, his very being, and his saving work, all for the glory of God. When we think about what God's name signifies, there ought to be joy in our hearts, and that joy would drive us to praise. That this infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, he would love the sinner, and that he would send his son to atone for our sins. And then he would give them the Holy Spirit, uniting them to Christ. He would make them new creatures, that he would govern our steps, that he would guide our path by his words, bring us under his grace, order all things for our good, and then one day bring us home to be with our Savior. All of this he does for us, and we call him by his name because we stand in relationship with him as a child to his father or her father. There should be joy in our hearts. There should be, but there should also be a holy awe, a holy awe of the gravity of who God is. Like I said, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the weight of who God is. And that weight should press upon us. And when we take up his name on our lips, it ought to ignite our hearts with wonder and reverence and praise. And then negatively, here's how not to use God's name. Notice the phrase, in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It literally means to lift up something to nothingness, meaninglessness, thoughtlessness. You might translate it as, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God to nothingness. Now, this can happen in several different ways. Obviously, when we think about it, using God's name as a curse word, right, is not a good thing. But I think it happens in other ways more subtly. When we can take up the name of the Lord our God in vain, we lift it to nothingness when we speak or we sing about him thoughtlessly. When we sing his name, but our minds are elsewhere and our hearts are elsewhere. When we pray his name, but we really weren't praying as we prayed. When we come to worship or pray, I think we have to engage our heart as well as our mouth. It's easy to misuse the name of God, all while sounding like you're giving him honor, nothingness. There is a day that is coming when there will be no more blasphemy. And every human tongue, scripture says, will acknowledge the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will confess it with joy as they enter into his presence for eternity. And some will confess it in horror and regret and shame as they're sent into what scripture calls the outer darkness forever. And so the question, I think, pressed upon us by the third commandment is, which destiny will be yours? You, today, who have taken up the name of the Lord, used it in worship, when on that day you bend the knee and confess him as Lord, will it be with joy in having trusted him in life, or will it be with horror and shame and regret, realizing that you took his name in vain, having rejecting him, even when you said with your lips, Lord, Lord. There's a portion of the New Testament, this isn't in my notes, so I can't remember the exact verse. But basically, there are people who are going to come to Jesus on Judgment Day. And Scripture says, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. One of the worst crimes that I can think of is leading somebody to believe that they're going to heaven, and 2 seconds into eternity, they find out that they were wrong or they were lied to. We need to take good stock in ourselves, our families, our church family. You know, statistically, there are a number of non-Christians in Christian churches in America. We should be sharing the gospel with everybody. If the person's already a believer, then it's an encouragement. It's a reminder of who God is and what God has done. But somebody can't come to faith without hearing the gospel. Let's be preaching the gospel to every single person. So if the irony of the gospel is that those who denied and blasphemed and crucified him will one day discover that the denied and crucified Christ is made Lord and King, then the wonder of the gospel is that that crucified, blasphemed, mocked Christ, the Christ the world killed, that Christ died for the blasphemer and the murderer and the person who takes his name in vain. But today he sits at the throne of God, reigning as Lord and Savior. And so today, there's time to stop taking his name in vain and come to know him for yourself. Will you bend your knee and say, Lord, not merely with your lips, but with your heart, acknowledging your need for him and trust in him alone to be your rescuer, your redeemer, and your king? That's the question I think the third commandment begs us to answer. Amen.